and proposed the idea of snowball fights in Jewish law and thought, I wasn't sure where I was going to go with it. Then there was a momentous snowball fight in Washington, D.C. Anyone hear about that on the news? If not, you'll see it later. I have it in the source sheet. A snowball fight that ended up involving a gun. And that immediately gave me my direction for the talk today. Snowballed into that. You got it. There were all sorts of headlines, all of which took advantage of various ways that that you could use that. As a matter of fact, the headline on the article that I pulled was "When Fun Snowballs into Anger." All sorts of things you can do with that. But what I want to look at is a little bit of history, a little bit of Gemara, a little bit of Halacha, and develop some insight into the way that Halacha ultimately recognizes and accommodates human nature as it relates to snowball fights and to other issues as well. And the theme that we'll work with is that in a snowball fight, it's better to receive than to give. That's the fundamental principle. And when I say that it's better to receive than to give, I actually mean that literally, especially for Ashkenazim. Now, what does snowball fights have to do with Ashkenazim and Sephardim? Watch and you'll see. If you take a look at source number one, you find a fascinating item from the Sefer Hasidim, a work from, I think it was 13th century Germany, by Rabbi Yehuda HaChassid. And he talks about tshuva, how one would repent for wrongdoing. Now, ordinarily, we say tshuva, tefillah, tzedakah. We know the components of tshuva. You have to recognize what you've done wrong. You have to apologize for it. You have to make it right to the extent that you can and commit never to do it again. Right? That's what we think of as tshuva. We think of tefillah, davening to Hashem. We think of tzedakah, and we're fairly familiar with the way that works. But classically, among Hasidei Ashkenaz, among the leaders of, and particularly the pietists of the Ashkenazi community going back 600, 700, 800 years, you find a trend to use another component of the tshuva process. Classic term for it is sigufim. Sigufim generally refers to physical suffering, for a person to actually endure some traumatic physical experience that will help him in the tshuva process. And snow happens to be a favorite element of that process. Take a look at Rabbi Yehuda HaChassid in source number one. He says, if a man who had lived with a married woman comes to ask how to repent, he comes to you and says, I've done something wrong, I want to do tshuva. For those people for whom repentance is effective, he should repent with a method that matches lashes or karet. In other words, we don't have a court that's going to give the standard punishments of a beit din, so go through some experience that matches that. For those for whom tshuva is effective, he stresses that because there are some things that you simply cannot correct. If someone has a child who is a mamzer, no tshuva in the world is going to change the fact that you've now created a child who has this halachic status within Judaism. That's why he says those for whom repentance is effective. But then he explains what he should do, what this person should do. This is his repentance. If it is during the winter, when ice develops in the river, then if he wishes, he may break the ice and sit in the water up to his mouth or nostrils, just as he spoke with her regarding the sin until they completed it. So this ice water is the atonement. And so he should do continually whenever there is ice, and if his body continues to be heated for sin, he should chill himself. That's Rabbi Yehuda HaChassid's comment. If you take a look at Rav Aharon ben Yaakov HaKohen writing in the Kolbo in source number 2, this is a source from 13th century France, he says he should endure all of the punishments which are compared to death, he should sit in ice and snow daily, and so on. What Rav Yehuda HaChassid in Sefer Hasidim and Rav Aharon ben Yaakov HaKohen in the Sefer Kolbo are talking about is the idea of using snow actually as a punishment. The Sefer Hasidim talks about using it like experiencing a court-administered punishment, because you suffer physically. He talks about it being an antidote for having heated the body for sins, so now you'll cool the body off. The Kolbo says it's like experiencing death. These are very strong, obviously, in terms of their punishment elements. It also doesn't seem to fit quite with a snowball fight. But there's also a rehabilitative element involved. Specifically, it's supposed to be like immersing in a mikvah. If you take a look at source number 3, we find a list of items that qualify for mikvahs. Now, because the previous class ran over and I'm trying to make up time, I'm not going to read it inside. But you can see it there in front of you. You find that snow actually qualifies for use in a mikvah and even potentially as a mikvah. So there's a bonus element there in a snowball fight. You get hit by a snowball, it's like going to mikvah. And then finally, take a look at source number 4. You find a positive message. If your sins will be like red wool, they will become white like snow. There's purification involved in getting hit with a snowball. So here you find, granted it's a little bit of a morbid topic in terms of the idea that you're repenting for something, for some great sin, but historically the practice indeed in Ashkenazi communities going back 600, 700, 800 years was for a person to seek out specifically this cold experience, suffering in the cold, and that would be a means of tshuva. So when I get hit with a snowball, all I have to do is think to myself, this should be an atonement, and now I come out ahead on the snowball fight. So receiving is good. The real question, though, is what about giving? Right? If I throw the snowball at somebody else, is that acceptable? And here I turn your attention to source number 5. Source number 5 is actually a first-person account by someone who was arrested in that snowball fight. He was detained in the snowball fight in Washington, D.C. And this is a piece of his account. He says, "You may be familiar with the great snowball incident of 2009. The Post put the story on its front page. It appeared on CNN, Fox, and other major media outlets. This most friendly gathering at the corner of 14th and U Streets Northwest began harmlessly enough, but things got ugly when the combatants pelted the personal vehicle of a D.C. police detective." And he goes on to tell you the story about how somebody made the mistake of pelting this big Hummer vehicle, and turns out to belong to an undercover officer who steps out, who shows his gun, not telling them he's a police officer. Then other police are called in, and it's a huge mess. Let me ask you, who's right in this story? Holding everything for one second, who's right in this story? In other words, you're driving along the street, it's a winter day, and somebody suddenly throws a snowball at your car. Are you right to get out and be annoyed? Yes. You right to show a gun? Maybe not so much. Right? There is some element of proportion involved. What if it actually scratched the paint on your car? What if it broke your windshield? Still not right, what? Still not right to show the gun. What if as you're standing there, someone throws a snowball and it hits you? Still not right. Sorry? Yeah. It's a snowball. You should just accept it, yeah? Maybe it's dangerous. Show your badge, not your gun. That's a good idea.
When you drive it, because something like that happens, if you try to use a clutch, you get to an accident.
Right.
That's really the biggest issue. It's still not great to show your gun, ever. You know, rather than start a gun, but it's not a harmless. It's not while you're driving, there's nothing harmless about something unexpected happening, because that could kill someone.
Mm-hmm.
That wasn't the intent, but it could kill someone.
Right. Not to mention, you're a detective, and you are trained to react, you know, in a forceful way to potential threats. See, what I'm getting at here, and I think your answers have all brought this out in a very good way, is that the snowball fight is actually the convergence of fun with violence and danger. It's a point where, on the one hand, someone could legitimately say, "We're just having a good time," but somebody else could say, "You know, this is dangerous. You could hurt me, you could hurt my property, you could hurt others." And that's something that is actually very important within halacha. Take a look at source number 6, please. It's the Rambam Hilchos Chova, Lamazik, Laws of Causing Harm. "One may not wound himself or any other person. This is not only a prohibition against wounding, specifically. Anyone who hits, you hit somebody else, in a manner of either," it's tricky, the nitzayon or bizayon are two terms that appear in different editions of the Rambam, "in a manner of victory or in the manner of humiliation, you do that, you have violated a prohibition. There's a strict rule within Judaism. I am not allowed to hit other people. Whether it's wounding them, causing them physical harm, or whether it's embarrassing them, I am not allowed to do that. That's property as well, apparently. Not on the issue of embarrassing. I'm not going to embarrass the property. Yes. Absolutely. I am 100% prohibited from acting violently towards other people. What about if it's a joke, though? So take a look at source number 7. I'm going to blur the lines a little bit by talking about theft. Source number 7. Why did the Torah write, Lo Tignovu? You see, all the laws in the Torah about property and about the way I act towards others lead me to believe I'm not allowed to steal. I don't really need an explicit statement in the Torah of don't steal. Lo Tignovu as opposed to Lo Tignov. Lo Tignov in the Aseret HaDibros in the Ten Commandments is usually understood as a statement against kidnapping. But there are repeated statements about theft. Why do I need the Torah to tell me Lo Tignovu? Says the Gemara, it is as we have learned, you shall not steal even in order to irritate. You shall not steal in order to pay the kafel fine. There is a fine for burglary. The fine is I have to pay double what I stole. So I might say, you know what? I want to steal, and if I get caught, so fine, I get caught. I'm willing to pay the price. What's the big deal? I'm going to pay for it. Right? Am I allowed to go into a store and smash something and say, that's okay, I'm going to pay for it? No. Right, maybe when the economy is bad, the store owner might actually appreciate it. But as a general rule, we assume that violence against somebody else's property is not only a matter of, well, you'll have to pay for it, it's actually a prohibition. And so the fact that I'm willing to pay for it is irrelevant. It's wrong. I'm not allowed to steal, even though later on I'm going to give it back and I'm just doing it to irritate him. I'm not allowed to steal and say, that's all right, I'm going to pay for the stolen item. And this indeed is recorded as halacha in the Rambam. Take a look at source number 8, where he writes something that we're going to have to come back to because it's not quite clear cut. But source number 8, can I ask somebody else to read? I've read enough. Anybody here want to read out number 8? Thank you. Right. He says, I can't steal any amount. Whether it's worth a lot of money or not is irrelevant. I may not steal in the manner of playing, or with intent to return it, or with intent to pay. All of these are prohibited. Why? Lest one accustom himself to such conduct. Because of where it could lead. So, yes. What about the Afikoman? Can I do it or not? Let me ask you a question. For the Afikoman, who steals it?
Well, it's a different customer.
Right. I was shocked to find out, I'm in the minority. I grew up that the kids steal the Afikoman and the parents have to look for it. And I've heard from so many people over the years that their families are the opposite.
Yeah, the dad hides it.
The dad hides it and the kids have to find it.
I've always liked that better.
Exactly. The way my family did it, we have a problem with this Rambam. Right? What are you doing? You're teaching your kids at the Seder, the primary pedagogic moment of the year. Right? Go ahead and steal. Right? And demand a ransom. Right? Even better. Learn how to capitalize on theft. Right? I like it better the way everybody else does it. What can I do? Is my men up? I think everybody else has the right way to do it. Let the kids go hunt for the Afikoman. But yes, we absolutely have it. We're going to see in a couple of minutes other traditions, very solid ones, with a centuries-old pedigree within Judaism, in which people steal for fun. But based on this, what's the status of a snowball fight? Am I really allowed to go throw snowballs at people? No. It sounds like I'm not allowed to throw snowballs at people. Boy, oh boy, someone asked me. You know, I keep an internet blog, and I posted the sources for this class in advance. A few days ago, and somebody who read it asked me if there's going to be a practicum afterwards. So I answered him, the truth is, we don't have enough snow on the ground to do it, but maybe after this morning, I was going to say we would, but the truth is, if we stop right now, the answer is no. You're not allowed to go out and participate in a snowball fight. So forget the question of, can I have a snowball fight on Shabbos? It sounds like I can't have one on Wednesday either. Yes?
But it's consensual.
What if everybody agrees? What if we have an, you know, we live in an age of litigation. Maybe you have to sign a waiver beforehand. Maybe. Let's take a look at a Gemara, because the Gemara is going to ask that question exactly. The question of the prank that everybody has agreed to in advance. Take a look at the Mishnah in Sukkah, source number 9. The Mishnah talks about what used to happen in the Beis HaMikdash on Hoshana Rabbah. Right? Hoshana Rabbah, the seventh day of Sukkot, so you have now completed using your lulav and esrog. What do you do with them? Well, what we usually do with them is we take the lulav and try to pack them away without, you know, cutting ourselves on the ends, right? And we'll use them come Pesach time to light the fire to burn the chametz. The esrogim, people collect them, they make jelly out of them, they make esrog liqueur. Take a look at what they did in the Beis HaMikdash. Immediately, the children would remove their lulavim and eat their etrogim. Rashi says that's not quite the way it sounds. It sounds like the kids are putting down the lulavim and the kids are eating the esrogim, right? That's what it sounds like, but it's not, according to Rashi. He says, source 10, the adults would remove the lulavim of the children from their hands on the seventh, right? We call that stealing. And eat the esrogim of the children. The adults would come along, take the kids' esrogim, and eat them. There was no theft, he says, and no issue of peaceful conduct. Hey, what are you doing, taking my kids' esrog? For they did this in simcha. It was all part of one big happy celebration. What in the world are you talking about? So some suggest, and Rashi quotes it later on in the Gemara, some suggest that the kids put down the esrogim and then other people picked them up and ate them. But Rashi says, this can't be. He said, I'll point you to a story, source number 11. The Gemara and the Medrash are filled with stories of people who gave tzedakah beyond their means and then ended up getting rewarded for it. First somebody punished them for it, and then they got rewarded for it, right? The Gemara in Brachos is the story of the chassid who gave away his money, and his wife chased him out of the house, and he lay down in a cemetery on Rosh Hashanah night, and he heard stock tips about when to plant for the next year, and lo and behold, his plants, his crops did better than everybody else's. You have a variety of stories like that throughout the Gemara and the Medrash. This is one such story regarding a man who gave away his money to tzedakah, and then, well, you'll read the story, source 11. Once on Hoshana Rabbah, his wife gave him 10 coins and told him to purchase something for his children. When he went to the market, he encountered tzedakah collectors who said, oh, here comes a person of mitzvos. They asked him, please give your portion in a mitzvah, for we are purchasing the wedding needs of an orphan girl. His heart went out, he gave those 10 coins to them, and was then embarrassed to go home. Right? What am I going to say when I get home? Evidently, he's concerned his wife isn't going to understand because there are children who also need something there. It's not as though this is just a mitzvah performed without a price. His kids are now going to be hungry. The man went to shul, where he saw the esrogim that the children ruined on Hoshana Rabbah. Note, ruined. In other words, the kids who are going to keep these esrogim are going to ruin them anyway. So what does he do? Regarding which we learned immediately the children would remove their lulavim and eat their esrogim. He took the esrogim from them, filled the sack, and went to sea. He ran away from home. Until he arrived at the land of a certain king. And, as I put in brackets, because I didn't want to translate the entire story, he went on to heal the king of a stomach ailment by telling him, here are the esrogim the Jews use on Hoshana Rabbah, they have special powers, the king eats them, he gets better, he rewards him with all the wealth in the world, he goes home and they live happily ever after. But Rashi quotes the story in order to show you that it was considered legitimate to take people's, to take the esrogim that the kids were holding on Hoshana Rabbah. As a matter of fact, Tosfos quotes the view presented in Rashi. And Rashi's justification is that it's simcha. It's all in jest. Yes?
Isn't there a story of, I forget exactly, but some of the pelting,
yes. Yes. Esrogim have been used for all sorts of things. No joke, according to one view in the Gemara, the esrog is the Eitz Hadas. But yes, there's a tzeduki who serves as the Kohen Gadol. He corrupts the service because of his beliefs about what should be done with the Niso Hamayim, the pouring of the water on the Mizbeach, and they pelt him with the esrogim and they damage the Mizbeach. There is indeed such an account. We should have a book somewhere, 101 things to do with your esrog. It's true. I don't think that's the reference though when they talk about ruining the esrogim there. But Rashi says it's not an issue of theft. It's not even an issue of peaceful conduct. And what he means by peaceful conduct is, I brought it here on the sheet, that technically a minor does not own property. Minors don't have the ability to acquire property legally. However, you're not allowed to take candy from a baby, so to speak, because of Darkei Shalom, because of peaceful conduct. And that's the idea that's reflected there. The Rashi says it isn't even a matter of peaceful conduct. Well, this is not just an abstract source about some ancient practice with Esrogim. It's not just a hypothetical. Because of two practices that went on for hundreds of years. Although I must admit I haven't seen them in our day. One is the practice of wedding violence. Not between the in-laws, who don't get along, but rather between the friends of the chassan. The groom has friends, right? Today, we ooh and ah when someone gets up and juggles, right? Or like turns backflips or something at a chuppah, right? We say, oh wow, that's a celebration. No, that's not a celebration. You want to know what a celebration was? They would joust. They would get on horses and they would ride at each other. That's a wedding celebration. I'd pay to see that. I'd get married again just to see the same wife, but I would do it again just to see that. I didn't know about this at the time that I got married. So that the Rosh, Rabbeinu Asher, writing back in the 13th century, says, guess what? If you joust at a wedding and someone gets hurt, you are liable for it. However, the Trumas Hadeshin, Rabbi Yisrael Isserlein, writing in, I believe, 13th century Germany, says, no, you're not. Take a look, please, at source 13. He's addressing exactly this question. There was a jousting at a wedding, and somebody got hurt. So he said, certainly in this case, I bracketed there, of apparently intentional harm. Actually, his case was Simchas Torah. I'm sorry. His case was Simchas Torah. His case was not the wedding. The Rush was the wedding case. Trumas Hadeshin was Simchas Torah. Jirei HaKafos, the people charged at each other, not without the horses. And jousting without the horse. I guess that's safer, right? Right, maybe with a lulav, right. So he says, you know what his case was? His case, I'm sorry, his case was Hoshana Rabbah. That's the Trumas Hadeshin's case. His case is Hoshana Rabbah. They're marching around holding the lulavim, and one guy ran into another and hurt him, and the victim claimed it was intentional, and he said it was an accident, and part of the celebration. Because apparently, unlike most shuls today on Hoshana Rabbah, where everybody's just racing to get out and go to work, they were actually having a good time celebrating the way we do on Simchas Torah. That's what they're doing on Hoshana Rabbah morning. They're having a great time until somebody gets hurt, right? Like my kids. So he says, we would need greater evidence that there was intent to harm. For without intent to harm, he would be exempt. Even though the harm was a result of his actions, since it occurred during the time of joy in pursuit of a mitzvah. It's a celebration. Everybody's happy. He wasn't trying to hurt him. And we generally assume that this is okay. This is acceptable. The view of the Trumas Hadeshin is quoted by the Rama, Rabbi Moshe Isserles, in the Shulchan Aruch, the Code of Jewish Law, source 14. Ramosha Isserles writes, young men who ride out to greet a groom and bride and harm each other's property in a manner of joy and laughter, or who do so in other joyous circumstances, are exempt from liability because that is the practice. There's your consensual snowball fight. Right? It's okay. We all go in knowing and we expect that this is going to happen, and this is something that we are willing to deal with. The Aruch HaShulchan, Rabbi Chiyon Michal Epstein, was the Rav Novardok 100 years ago. And take a look at what he had to say in source 15. He says, where they normally play at times of joy, having people run and ride horses as they would in earlier times, as when they had young men ride on horses to greet a groom, and they would run and damage each other's property in a manner of joy and laughter. I don't know if the victim is the one with the joy and laughter, but in any case. And so in other matters of joy, like Simchas Torah and Purim, if this is the practice, then they are exempt. Still, if the court decides that they should make a fence and hold a vandal liable, a fence meaning a legal fence, not a physical fence, they're so empowered, for many corruptions emerge from this conduct. He says, I'm not sure this is a really good idea in practice. Maybe on the books we can say, consensual snowball fight, everybody's okay. But in practice, I'm not so sure that it really should work that way. That's the Aruch HaShulchan's comment. That's one application of the leniency. The other application, that's regarding vandalism. The other one is regarding theft on Purim. apparently there was a practice on Purim that people would indeed steal each other's stuff as a joke. This is considered to be Purim fun. My kids think Purim fun is you bring Shalach Malos to somebody's house, you bang really loud at Haman a little longer than the rabbi wants you to. That's what they think Purim fun is. They've never seen anything. It's a good thing, but the Or Zeruah discusses this idea. So again, we're going back about 800 years. The Or Zeruah discusses this practice of stealing things for fun on Purim and says, no, you're not liable. And his view is quoted in the Ramah, Ramosha Isserlis. Take a look at source 16. This is regarding Purim specifically. He says, people who grab from each other in a manner of joy, do not, so you have to be smiling when you do it, do not violate. Right. Do not violate. Do not steal. This is the practice. But only so long as one does not do anything violating municipal edicts. He says, if there's a rule in town, then you can't break the rule. I find it very hard to imagine this going anywhere today. I think that if I were to walk up to somebody's seat in shul and steal his talis on Purim, I don't think I could point to the Ramah. Not only that, the Aruch HaShulchan didn't think we could either. Take a look at, again, Rabbi Chaim Michael Epstein, who was willing to go along with it regarding the weddings. Regarding Purim, he's not so happy. He says, one who harmed must pay. For today, due to our great sins, all joy is dimmed and we are not on this level. Our joy on Purim doesn't quite reach this stage of celebration. It's surely a lacking in our unity. The principle here seems to be that as long as everybody knows that this is in fun, everybody accepts the possibility that they are going to lose property or that they are going to be harmed in some way. Now, the detective doesn't know he's riding into a snowball fight, right? The detective is just driving along the street. So he's not part of the game, and therefore you're not allowed to throw your snowball at him. But once somebody is there, once somebody is participating, I can throw a snowball at him, and he has no right to say, like my younger kids inevitably say regarding their older siblings, hey, that wasn't fair, right? You can't do that. You can't call time out in the middle of the snowball fight. You came in. You knew exactly what was going on. You had no problem when you were throwing at somebody else. So people are mochel. You have forgiven your rights. That's the idea. And it works for three reasons. Number one, I want to take you back to the language in the Rambam. In source number 6. The Rambam says, anyone who hits in a manner of victory or humiliation. It suggests a real contest between people, something that they're taking seriously. If you throw the snowball at somebody, in fun, that's not a manner of victory or humiliation. That's number one. Number two, a second reason it may work, is what we call hefker beisdin. The community has the ability, I should say the community court, has the ability to say, you know what, we render so-and-so's property ownerless. We want to give it to somebody else. So it's possible to argue, Rabbi Shimon Sofer argued this point, that that maybe the community says, automatically, if you're in a snowball fight, your property, whatever it is that's in danger in the snowball fight, is now up for grabs. Anybody can take it. And then the third reason is that joy causes people to forgive. Now, that's actually an interesting point worth taking a moment for, because that's not a simple issue. Take a look at source 18. This comes up a lot in medical ethics discussions. If someone says, hit me, not while you're playing blackjack. If someone says, hit me or wound me, on condition that the assailant will be exempt from liability, okay? I say, hit me, and I will not sue you. I sign a paper to that effect, right? It's serious and all that. He is exempt. The guy hits me, it's not his problem. I told him it would be fine. However, Rashi writes that it's not necessarily so. Rashi says that's not so in a separate context regarding physical pain. I don't forgive physical pain. That's what Rashi writes elsewhere, apparently against what you see here in source 18. So the Seich Emet, Rav Chizkiya Medini, offered an interesting solution, quoting the Shoal of Meshav, which is source number 19. And I'm going to say it outside of the text again, because we're a little bit short on time. But this is the idea. He said, it depends who initiates. And this goes back to our snowball fight again. It depends who initiates. If I walk up to somebody and say, do you mind if I hit you? Do you mind if I take your whatever it is? Then his forgiveness is not considered real. Because he's only forgiving because I pushed him into it. I asked him. But if he comes up to me and says, hit me, I didn't push him to do that. I didn't compel him. This is his own free will. If he comes up to me and says, I want to have a snowball fight, it's not my problem. I can hit him as hard as I want with whatever's there on the ground. Not rocks, but within reason. I'd be allowed to use the weapons that he's put at my disposal. But if I walk up to him with a snowball in my hand and I say, do you mind if I throw this at you? Even if he says, go ahead, I'm not allowed to do it. It depends on who initiated the fight. That's the issue. There's basis for this within halacha in a variety of different cases. But I'm going to stick with what we have for now. The issue here is that if you are happy and I am happy and we are celebrating and you get hurt, I'm not going to be responsible for it. Now, the truth of the matter is that despite all these justifications, the Chachamim really weren't very happy with this. They weren't very comfortable with it. Because, as the Rambam wrote, we are worried about where it might lead. Right? We saw the source already. The Rambam said, you don't know where this is going to go. You don't know what this could trigger between people. That's number one. And so, number two, based and tried to control it in various ways. We talked about municipal edicts and the court saying, you know what, we don't want to allow this. Take a look at source 21. For example, 20 and 21, you see the Trumas Hadesh and Rabbi Yisrael Isserlein back in Germany saying, my heart tells me that this matter requires a great fence. We have to be worried about where this could go. Especially violence during Hakafos. He says, you're in shul and there's a Sefer Torah out. He says, that's really not, we don't want to go there. And you see the Ramah expressing similar doubts and saying, if it appears to the court they should create a fence against this, they are so empowered. The concern was, where is this going to go? So overall, to sum up what we've said, we've said first of all that receiving is a good thing. A person should enjoy getting hit by a snowball because there's a level of atonement involved. He's going to experience purification and that'll cool him off and all of those wonderful effects that it's going to have on him for his tshuva, for his repentance. So if someone hits you with a snowball, this is the way to look at it. Say, I am now receiving a kapara, I am now atoning. On the other hand, if you're going to throw it at somebody else, you had better make sure that that person willingly walked into the situation. If he entered the situation willingly, you have ample precedent. Whether it's the jousting at weddings, whether it's the Purim pranks, or the hakafos, or stealing the kid's estrogam after it was done. If there's a communal practice, everybody recognizes it, he walked in willingly, you didn't press him to do so, then go ahead and throw the snowball. That's that would be the answer in a nutshell. Yes.
You know, a snowball takes one just a real issue for Jewish youth today.
Yeah.
Ice hockey. So, you know, two kids get on a rink to play and hitting is okay. Is there,
Yeah, I think. Right, and I think the answer is the same as the snowball fight. You walk into a situation, enjoy, whether he's allowed to go in the first place and expose himself to harm is a whole other question.
So they're there on their own accord.
But if he's there on his own accord, everybody understands when they get in and nobody pressed them to play, then yeah, you have no further... anything that's within the normal expectations at a hockey rink. Now, yeah, it depends on what level you're playing, obviously. Yeah. Is he allowed to pull his jersey over his head? I don't know.
It's obviously a big issue
in
Canada, right?
Yes. I grew up in the Northeast in the United States. We had the issue also. Granted, we weren't as good at it as the Canadians, but the issue came up. Yes.
So just to understand, you're saying
you're sort of granting a heter to anybody to behave in that manner.
Yeah.
So, but there's a presumption of what that manner is. In other words, some guy who might be a little bit more aggressive or stronger could take a hard-packed snowball and zing it at you quite, you know, like a fastball and hit you in the head and hurt you a lot. You're saying that you, by virtue of agreeing to participate in the first place, you have no recourse even to getting angry at you.
As long as his conduct is within what people normally expect, I think that, yeah, you have no recourse. Now, you have to define normal expectations, and that may be where they end up going to a Beit Din, and the Beit Din has to sit down and say, this is appropriate, this is inappropriate. I would love to see the ruling on the snowball fights. You know, snow is okay. Snow with ice in it depends on the percentage of ice within the snowball, right? And then we can have an inspection panel, and we can sit down and we can put a hechsher on the snowballs. Maybe we need to do that, but yeah.
It is interesting that most of the schools, particularly the boys' schools in Toronto, have outlines on the snowball fight.
Really? No kidding. Huh. I didn't know that. That's remarkable. Okay.
I think it probably is pressure from the parents. I think there's a lot that parents don't understand. Like, I used to work at boys' school.
Yeah.
And there's a lot of, like, healthy, really, really healthy, crazy things that boys do. From a woman's perspective, it's insane. But you know, like you were talking about the jousting, boys being playing, one of the first things I noticed is they put their knapsacks on their front, they stand up opposite ends of the field, and they run full force, bash into each other, run down and get them laughing.
Right.
Like, what is that? But
you ever see Rams? Yes.
But I think a lot is schools worrying about, you know, how parents are going to react.
Well, that's the thing, because within secular law, right, because secular law doesn't have the same understanding of what it means to forgive your rights, essentially. Because what this really is about, and that was the point that I had started with, is that this is about halacha recognizing human nature. That's what it's fundamentally about. From a halachic perspective, we saw what the Rambam had to say in the beginning. We saw what the Gemara had to say in the beginning. You cannot steal for a prank. You cannot. That was in both Gemara and in the Rambam, and it makes it into the Shulchan Aruch. It was very clear cut. You can't harm somebody else. But suddenly we find if people are okay with it, then people are okay with it.
There's always it's all fun until someone gets hurt.
Yeah.
Not anymore, right? So,
but even afterwards, it's still fun. If you see the boys, if they're allowed on their own, and if everything progresses normally, even the boys that get hurt, they cry, they get angry for a second, and a minute later they get back in shape.
Right, but on the other hand, to play the other side of it, the issue of, did you compel me to forgive my rights? In other words, somebody dared me. So, did I really participate of my own free will? Right? I mean, there's no such thing as growing up as a boy. I can't speak for the girls, but growing up as a boy, there's no such thing as not being involved and being dared to do, you know, something.
It's implicit as well.
And it's implicit as well.
If you don't participate, then you're not cool, so you're
right. So that's part of the very complicated calculus involved. It actually becomes a lot more difficult to figure out. And then, yeah, once you involve parents, you know, forget about it. That's true. So one of the goals of the program that we had for this morning, and I think we